Alex, thanks very much. It's so great to be with you again, and you might like to keep that Bible passage open. I think you might also find it helpful, if you like these things, to just see the back of the handout that you were given, and you'll see a handout where we're going for the next few moments. Now, as Alex said, we're thinking about this big question, and this is what I've been thinking about in preparation for this. What would be the most inappropriate thing anyone could ask of God? And you see, the reason I'm asking that question is that is the big question of the day in this section of Mark's Gospel. Jesus was asking people, what do you want me to do for you? He asked a blind man that very question in verse 51. We'll look at that next week. What do you want me to do for you? And he asked the same question to two of his disciples in the passage that Alex has just read for you. You see it there in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? And look at their response. Verse 37 of Mark 10, the passage that's just been read. They said, grant one of us, one at your right and one at your left in your glory. Now, we saw this last week, if you were here. James and John asked for top jobs in Jesus' administration. They believe Jesus is the promised Messiah. They believe he's about to be, his kingship is about to happen. He's about to come to be king, not just of Israel, but the entire world. And they say, when you're king, let one of us be the prime minister and the other chancellor of the exchequer in your government. Or in city terms, they want to be chairman and CEO of the worldwide corporation. And it's James and John's brazen, shameless request for promotion that kind of left me wondering, what would be the most inappropriate thing anyone could ask? Well, James and John got pretty close, but I came across this from the Kenyan author and actor Hilda Wathithi. She posted that she had asked God for, and I quote, wait for this, all the power and authority I need to absolutely curse all my enemies to shreds and stop them from doing whatever it is they ever want to do that would improve their lives or make them successful. Crikey, I'm glad I'm not one of Hilda's enemies. Now, if you think Wathithi was bang out of order to ask that of God, then try this for size. If God were to stand here right now, right here, and he was to ask me, Paul, what do you want me to do for you? And I were to say to him, God, I want you to serve me. I reckon most people might think that I just trumped Hilda Wathithi with the most inappropriate approaches to God. But here's the surprise from this passage. Asking God to serve us is precisely what Jesus wants us to do. And until we understand why, I think it's fair to say we haven't really quite understood the Christian gospel until we understand this. So look with me at verse 45. We looked at the whole passage last week. We're going to look just at verse 45 this week. And to my mind, it is one of the most remarkable verses in the whole of Mark's gospel, and arguably one of the most remarkable verses in the entire Bible. Mark 10, verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Here is Jesus saying that he has come to serve us. Now, I reckon that's a huge surprise no matter how you look at it. But it is staggeringly surprising when we see that it is the Son of Man who has come to serve us. And that's the first point on the handout if you're following on. The staggering surprise, the Son of Man came to serve. The Son of Man was a favorite title that Jesus used for himself. Some of you will have read through a gospel and you'll know that. This title, Son of Man, is taken from the Old Testament book of Daniel. And I've had one little section of Daniel chapter 7, printed out on the handout for us. It's worth having a look at it. Daniel chapter 7 takes us into the throne room of God, where God the Father is called the Ancient of Days. And then halfway through verse 13, do you see it there? One like a Son of Man, there's the title, one like a Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days. And then verse 14, to him, that is to the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, do you see what's going on here? God the Father, the Ancient of Days, gave the Son of Man total power and all authority over the whole universe and all peoples and all nations for all time. God the Father is declaring the Son of Man to be the supreme being in the entire universe. And did you see it there in the second line of verse 14? He gave him dominion and glory and kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus comes to planet Earth, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It is staggering. Earlier this year, I went to Singapore. I had a sort of opportunity to go and speak at a church there, so we went out there. The last time that I was in Singapore was nearly 33 years ago when I was on my honeymoon. Having got married here in England, Caroline and I traveled to New Zealand to visit her family who couldn't make the wedding over here. And on the way to New Zealand, we stopped off at Singapore for one day and one night. And because we were there for such a short time, we went on the organized city tour. And the tour included a visit to a local temple. And as we walked around the temple, we saw dozens of shrines to countless different gods. And we saw people offering gifts to the gods, taking nuts and fruits and berries in the hope of pleasing the gods or even appeasing them. Here were people serving the gods. And that is precisely what we'd expect, us serving God. God demanding things from us. God getting us to serve him or her or it. Of course, that's how it's going to be. You see, I've got to say, if I were God, I'd expect you to be doing all sorts of things for me. I'd get you running around after me, waiting on me hand and foot. And I know that how I'd be if I were God, because I expect people to serve on me hand and foot, even though I'm not God. Well, what a good job it is that I'm not God. And what a relief that Jesus is. Because here is the one true living God, the Son of Man, who has all authority in the entire universe, who could rightly demand that we serve him, but he has come to serve us. That's verse 45. You see, it is extraordinary, staggering, isn't it? You couldn't make it up. And I say that because when we do make it up, when we create gods, they are nothing like this. Whether it be the ancient gods of Greek mythology or the gods of today's world religions, the gods that people were serving in Singapore on that day 33 years ago, or the gods of modern society, the gods of success and status and significance, the gods we create always demand that we serve them. And they are terrible masters that are never satisfied. So all around the city, people serve the gods of ambition and success and status. And we're ready to serve these gods because we think they're going to give us everything we want. And they do give us all manner of things. But if you notice, once we begin to serve them, they start to call the shots. And the shots are ridiculously long hours, unbearable pressure to keep delivering, and the need to keep outperforming the opposition or exceed last year's targets. And, well, you know how it is because you're the people who work here. The gods of success and status and significance offer us so much, but they are terrible masters, always making demands of us. They enslave us. But here is Jesus, the one true living God, and rather than asking things of us, he has come to serve us. And if that is not extraordinary enough, how he serves us is stunning. And we're on our second point, a stunning surety. Jesus served us, paying our ransom. I love the film Captain Phillips. It stars Tom Hanks. It's a film about a true story of the hijacking in 2009 of a huge container ship called the Maersk Alabama, hijacked by Somali pirates in the Indian Ocean with merchant mariner Captain Richard Phillips being taken hostage by the pirates. It was, back in 2009, the sixth vessel in a week to be attacked by Somali pirates, and in that week they had extorted ransoms of tens of millions of dollars. And there's our word from verse 45, the word ransom. See, it's an exchange, often in the form of a payment, to free a captive or a prisoner. Now, here is Jesus saying in verse 45 that he, the Son of Man, came to serve us by giving his life as a ransom. Now, we're not sailors, but we are all at sea. We don't have pirates holding us captive on a container ship, but we're not free to live as we should. We're not as free as we like to think we are. And Jesus has been teaching that earlier in Mark's gospel. Now, just turn back with me, if you will, to chapter 7, because I think this is worth seeing rather than just listening. Mark chapter 7, page 842 and, 843. In this section of Mark's gospel, Jesus is talking about what makes us clean or unclean. And it's a crucial issue because only clean people can come into the presence of God. So if you're unclean, God will have nothing to do with you. So it's a really important issue. And Jesus says in verse 20, have a look at verse 20. He says these words, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, what makes him unclean. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." Now, we could spend a whole week just doing these verses, but I reckon there are two huge surprises here. Verse 23 is a surprise, as Jesus calls all these things evil. Now, I imagine most of us will agree that a number of the things in the list are evil. Murder is evil. I imagine that we'll say sexual immorality is evil, things like paedophilia and rape, evil. I think we'd agree with that. But here, Jesus says that all these things are evil, and you see in the list is envy and pride and slander. And that's a surprise, because envy and pride and slander are things that are in my life, and I guess they're in your life too. And so Jesus' assessment of me and of you is that we have evil in us. Now, that is pretty strong language, isn't it? And it's probably worth stopping here for a moment and considering why Jesus thinks these things are so bad. I mean, let's take lies, for example. It's very easy to think that lying's not that bad. I mean, obviously, the sorts of lies and deceit that brings companies down and throws the world's markets into turmoil, they are clearly bad. But the little everyday white lies that we tell, I mean, they don't do anybody any harm. They're not that bad, are they? You know, I'm running late for a meeting, so I say there was a problem on the central line. And there's a grain of truth in that. One train was held at a red light for a minute or two. But the whole truth is I left late. And even if there'd been a perfect service on the underground that day, I'd have still been late for the meeting. So I tell a little white lie. And I justify my actions by telling myself that while the lying isn't right, it was only a little white lie, and the tube being late never hurt anyone, so it got me out of fix, so what's wrong with that? Well, here's the problem. When I lie, I'm actually shaking my fist in the face of the God who said, "You shall not lie." And I'm saying, "God, I don't care that you think I shouldn't lie. Indeed, I don't care that you tell me not to lie. I want to lie. I think it's going to be best for me. I think it makes my life better. It's good for me. I will lie. So stuff you, God. I'm going to live my life my way, butt out." And there's the problem, you see. In short, the reason Jesus calls things like envy and slander and pride evil is that whether or not these things have an impact on others, and by the way, very often they do, but whether they do or not, when I do these things, I'm saying to God, "I don't care that you tell me how to live. I think I know what's best for me, so get lost, leave me alone. I'm going to live my life my way." And to have that attitude towards God is wicked and evil. So there's evil in us. That's what we learn from these verses. The second surprise in verses 20 to 23 is, for me, the order of the list. I wonder if you noticed it in verse 21. If I were to write this list, I'd have started with murder, and then perhaps sexual immorality, you know, rape, paedophilia, adultery, then I'd have added theft and so on. And if that were the order of the list, I don't know about you, but as I read it, I'd soon start to feel quite smug about myself. Murder, tick, nope, not done that one. Rape, nope, tick, not done that one. Adultery, no, always been faithful to my wife, tick. And by the time Jesus got to mention envy and pride, I'd be feeling quite smug and self-righteous. Okay, I've failed in these things, but I've not done any of the big ones. And that, I think, is why Jesus starts his list the way he does. Look with me again, verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts." Jesus starts with my thought life, and as he does, he's got me. Because, the things that go on in my head. No, I've not actually murdered anyone, but when people have crossed me and hurt me, I've imagined bad things happening to them. Without actually saying the words, I've effectively done what Hilda Wathethi did, wanting bad things to happen to my enemies. I want them out of my life and off this planet. Sexual immorality, no, I've never committed adultery. In 32 years of marriage, I've never been unfaithful to my wife. But in my head, Brilliantly, Jesus starts with our thought life, so we can't start ticking off all the things we've not done and feel smug and self-righteous about ourselves. He gets us from the beginning, exposes us for what we really are, shows us what's really inside, in our hearts. And as we read this list, particularly when it starts with our thought life, we realize we're undefiled, we're unclean, and therefore unable to come into God's presence. That's why it's so devastating. Now, that's what Jesus has been teaching before we turn back to Mark chapter 10. So come back with me to Mark chapter 10. And this is our problem, do you see? We're captives to these evils. We can't break free. It's one of these things that actually persuaded me to become a Christian. When I was 20, I tried to live a good life and I couldn't do it. I couldn't stop being envious and proud and deceitful and, well, all the other things in this list. I said hurtful things, I did wrong things, I thought terrible things, and I couldn't stop. I tried, I couldn't stop it. And apart from being frustrated that I couldn't stop, I couldn't change my life, I knew that I was in serious trouble with God because I'm unclean, because I'm defiled, to use the language of Mark chapter 7. Because every day, in multiple ways, on multiple occasions, I shake my fist in the face of God and I say, butt out, I want to live my life my way, get lost, God. And so every day I get deeper into deeper water with God and rack up more spiritual debt, and no amount of trying hard can solve the problem. And even if I could live as perfectly from today, I have a past, years of spiritual debt. And when we become aware of that, there's a few things we can do. We can deny it, pretend we're not like this and bury our head in the sand. We can deny it. Second, we can explain it away. Oh, you know, compare ourselves to others. I'm not as bad as them. Or, well, I'm only human and no one's perfect. Third, we can cover it up. You know, cover it up by trying to do more good things to outweigh the bad things. Live altruistic, charitable, philanthropic lives. Be kind to our neighbors. Leave money to a cat's home in our will, you know. Some try and cover it up by turning to religion, trying to do enough for God, like the dear people I saw in Singapore, hoping that our religious service outweighs all the wrong in our lives. So we can deny it and deceive ourselves. We can explain it away and excuse ourselves. We can try and cover it up in an attempt to redeem ourselves. Or we can turn to Jesus and ask him to pay the debt for us and ask him to serve us by paying our ransom. And so, do you see, when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? We can say, I want you to serve me. Indeed, more than that, I need you to serve me by paying the ransom for me. And when we do that, astoundingly, Jesus says, yes, I will pay the ransom. That is why I came. I love you so much. I came to serve you in precisely that way. That is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he served us, end of verse 45, by giving his life as a ransom for many. And that leads to our third point as we head towards galloping down the final straight. The third point, a stupendous sacrifice, Jesus gave his life. See, if the Son of Man serving us by paying a ransom isn't stunning enough, the way he pays the ransom is stupendous. Verse 45, he gave his life. This is amazing. The ransom Jesus paid was not a bank transfer of millions of dollars. Oh, that would be quite something, wouldn't it, to think that God values you that much, that he'd pay millions of dollars for you, and yet, in another way, it wouldn't be very difficult for God to do that because he owns everything anyway. So astonishingly, the one true God gave the most costly thing he had. Jesus gave his life. It's mind-bogglingly, phenomenally awesome. And at the end of Mark's gospel, we see him doing precisely this, giving his life as a ransom by dying on a cross. And as we look at Jesus on the cross, we see how costly it really was for him to do that. If you've never read Mark's Gospel as an adult, let me encourage you to do so. I've got some copies of it here. And if you've never done it, just say you'd like one as you go out, and I'll give you one for free. It's our gift to you. And when you get to the end of it, at the end of Mark's Gospel, you'll read about Jesus dying. And if you read it knowing that he's dying for you, to pay your ransom, to make you and me right with God, I think you'll be blown away. you'll be blown away by the physical pain that Jesus suffered for you and for me. See, crucifixion was one of the most cruel, humiliating, painful, and drawn-out ways ever invented to punish and kill someone. It was the most barbaric form of execution. Before Jesus was hung on a cross, he was flogged. A Roman flogging was enough to kill many victims. And then Jesus had a crown of thorns thrust on his head, and he was punched repeatedly by soldiers. Then he was crucified, nails driven through his hands and his feet to pin him to a cross. And as he hung on the cross for hours, he experienced searing pain from the nails that were holding him upon the cross until eventually he died. And Jesus did that for you and for me. The pain Jesus suffered for you and for me, it's amazing. And then I think you'll be blown away by the shame he suffered for you and me. Jesus rejected, insulted, wrongly accused, derided, mocked, even betrayed and deserted by his closest friends. He was humiliated as he hung naked on the cross. Crucifixion was designed to shame its victims. The physical pain, the emotional shame, and the spiritual blame. As Jesus was on the cross, when you get to Mark chapter 15, you'll read it. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was as if God the Father could not look upon his Son. And so as he died on the cross, he was separated from the one, the Father, whom he'd enjoyed a perfect relationship with for all eternity. And the preacher and author Tim Keller explains the significance of that by saying, if a stranger shouts abuse at you in the street, it's an unpleasant experience. Somebody did that to me yesterday. It wasn't very pleasant. But if a work colleague, when you get back to your office, says, I never want to see you or talk to you ever again, you're going to feel pretty bad, worse than the bloke who just shouted at you on the street. But Keller says, if your spouse or a lifelong best friend comes up to you and says, I never want to see you or even talk to you again, you'll be devastated. And Keller explains, you see, the longer the relationship has existed and the deeper the love that you've shared, the greater the torment of its loss. And God the Father and God the Son had shared a beautiful, perfect, unbroken relationship with one another in eternity. Never a crossword between them. And then Jesus felt forsaken by the Father. And so we cannot imagine the pain of the loss of relationship that they've had, a perfect relationship between them for all eternity. And so the ransom price Jesus paid was more costly separation than anything any of us can ever imagine or ever experience. And Jesus gave his life as a ransom. As you read about that, consider the physical pain, the emotional shame, and the spiritual blame that he took for you and for me, and it is deeply moving. That is how much he loves you and how much he loves me. That is the ransom price he paid for you and he paid for me to buy us back, even though all our lives we shake our fist in the face of God. That's Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to serve us by giving his life as a ransom. It is staggering, it's stunning, it's stupendous. And in a couple of sentences as I finish, it's essential. You see, it's essential if we're going to be right with God and spend all eternity with him. And so when God says, what do you want me to do for you? He wants us to say, I want you to serve me. I want you to serve me by paying the ransom for me. I need you to die for me. Which might sound like one of the most inappropriate things anybody could ever say of God. It is, in fact, exactly what he wants us to ask of him. And if we don't and won't, after he's gone to such great lengths for us, if we won't let him serve us like that, well, that really is the most inappropriate and most offensive thing that we can do. Well, thanks for listening. Let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll either stay around and chat or go on our way. But let's pray now. We thank you, our Lord and God, for this extraordinary verse, for the amazing truths in it, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, would come not to be served, but to serve. Thank you that that service of us was the most costly as he gave his life as a ransom for us. We pray for any here for whom this is new. Please help them to wonder and marvel at this, and indeed to ask you even today to serve them in this way, taking their sin from them. And for those of us, I guess a number of us here who already know this, we pray, help us to be amazed by it afresh, and indeed to want to live for you in response. In Jesus' name, amen.